Apparently, Philip Lindsley, the church warden, said to Philip Herbert when I was coming here, you mustn't call him a prop forward because prop forwards are thick and that will put people off. And I just want to say that that is true. I got a third at university. In fact, when I got my third, I went through to my tutor and I said, was I close to a 2-2? He said, no, Rico, it was a very solid third. I always remember that moment. And of course, that's why I'm in the church. The church was the only career option available, having got my third. Well, if you could turn to the passage we had read, page 76, that would be a great help to me. Luke chapter 16, on page 76 in the RSV Bibles in front of you. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, page 76. It'd be lovely if you could have that open in front of you and maybe take it home again and then ponder it. That'd be good. Page 76. That's at the back of the Bibles, by the way, in the New Testament section, not at the front. I don't know what's on 76 in the Old Testament. I'm certainly not preaching on that. Right. Let's pray together as we begin. Why don't we pray? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help me to be clear. But above all, Father, pray that you would use your word to speak to each person here in the very depths of their being. Amen. Amen. In my family, we have a very unfortunate and immature tradition, which means whenever water is found, wherever it's found, someone has to be dipped into it. So whether it's the sea, a river, streams, puddles, and whatever time of year it is, someone has to go in. So the moment water is seen, even the 2-year-old niece in my family, Lena Joy, even she gets her blood running, and we know someone's going in. The worst is my brother. He's 36. He has 3 children. So he should know better. But he's always pushing me in water. Last year on New Year's Day, I was standing by a river. We had a sort of family meet-up. And he pushed me into this freezing river. And as I went in, you know the way slow motion occurs? You think, I can't believe he's just done this. I went tumbling in. Obviously, as a clergyman, I totally retaliated. And in my retaliation, my car keys got lost in the river. So it was just an appalling New Year's Day. Anyway, last summer I was actually doing a placement in Sydney in Australia, and there was no one in my family obviously there with me. But I was walking down a beach at Botany Bay with a clergyman called the Reverend John Chapman. And it was the most beautiful day. The beach was absolutely empty. The sun was bouncing off the water. The water was crystal clear. It was as calm as a mill pond. And I thought, well, I mean, there was no one there to throw me in, but I thought I'm going to have to go in. So I decided I'd go for a swim. I started stripping off to my boxer shorts. And the Reverend John Chapman, he's called Chapo, said, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm going to go for a swim. What do you think I'm doing? Look what a beautiful day it is. And he said, but what about those signs? And I looked around and there was an enormous sign. And it said, sharks, danger, no swimming. And I said, oh, don't be ridiculous, Chapo, I'll be fine. And he said, listen, mate, 240 Australians have been eaten by sharks. So if you want to go in, that's up to you. But you've got to decide whether that sign is there to save you or to ruin your day. You're of age, you decide. And with that, he walked on up the beach. And I sort of rather sheepishly put my clothes back on and sort of wandered up after him. So there were these huge danger signs. And I want to say that with this passage today, it's exactly the same. There are some enormous danger signs on this passage. And I want to say, it's really up to you. Do you believe them or not? What are you going to make of these danger signs put here? There's a very striking bit, I don't know if you remember, in the film Titanic, when Rose, Kate Winslet, says to the ship's designer, Mr. Andrews, I saw the iceberg and I see it in your eyes. Please tell me the truth. I don't know if you can remember that bit in the film. And he replies, the ship will sink. And she says, are you certain? And he says, yes, in an hour or so, everything will be at the bottom of the ocean. Now, everyone at that moment, if you've seen the film, is having a party. They have no idea they're in mortal danger. And the choice is, are you going to believe this man or not? The jury's out. Are you going to believe Mr. Andrews or not? Was I going to believe John Chapman, the clergyman, or not? And I guess here, the choice is, are you going to believe Jesus Christ or not? That's the issue this morning. Are you going to believe his warning or not? Now, I want to say, I believe Jesus Christ because I'm convinced he's a man of absolute integrity and compassion. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I grew up in a very loving family, but not a Christian family. I never listened in church or at chapel on a point of principle. In fact, I used to sit in chapel and count the bricks up the wall. I can't believe I'm a clergyman now. I spent 4 years when we had scripture lessons looking for references for rugby football. I found a couple I was delighted with in 4 years. One to referees in John 9, verse 1. I knew a man blind from birth. I was very pleased to find that. And another one to foul play in Acts 13, verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas were sent off. But basically, that was the result of 4 years scripture reading. It meant nothing to me at all. And then one day I did happen to sort of come up for air. I don't know what it was. And I listened to what the chaplain was saying. And he said this. He said, "Who is this man that in the Sermon on the Mount says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and then as he is being crucified, prays for his murderers, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." I thought that was just amazing, because there was this correlation there between life and lip. At the time, I'd been keeping a diary, because I thought I was such a great bloke, I owed the world to record my life. So I kept this diary. I found out it was a total burk. It was really depressing. But I knew there wasn't that integrity between life and lip. But as Jesus hangs on the cross and lives out his teaching, he shows he's a man of integrity. And as he prays for his murderers, he shows he's a man of compassion. And I want to say, I think that's good reason to listen to his warning. Anyway, let's jump in here and see what the warning signs are. Warning, just as we look at this passage, Luke 16, we'll see it's a story of two men and their two destinies. So those are my two headings this morning. Two men and two destinies. And as I begin to tell it, I must tell you that a parable is a literary device for teaching spiritual truths. So this is not history what we have here, but we have Jesus pointing to some chilling truths we must listen to through this story. So, two men and two destinies. Well, let's look at the first man. He's in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. So here was a man who had the best and most fashionable clothes money could buy, and he lived sumptuously. I doubtless not a day passed without a great banquet, and his dwelling was ostentatious. If we look down verse 20, and at his gate, in the Greek the word gate is actually not a little side entrance. It's the sort of portico that would adorn a temple or a palace. This is the gates of Buckingham Palace. That's where he lived. So here was a man from whom material prosperity oozed in his clothes, in his food, in his house. And interestingly, we're told by Jesus, and we're only told this, that he was rich and that he died. That is all that we learn of this man. He was rich and then he died. So we're not even told his name. It's remarkable. He was just a faceless millionaire. He was rich. So that's the one man. The second man, if we look down again, in the story, could not have been more different. And Jesus paints a picture here of abject poverty in comparison to the rich man's opulence. Verse 20, and at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. Now again, the word laid here is a gentle translation. The original actually says thrown at his gate. It's more like he was sort of sprawled at these gates. Think of a man sprawled outside Buckingham Palace. That's what he was. And there to face the sneering contempt of passers-by. And this man had no fine clothes. In fact, as we look down, the only thing that he had to cover his back were sores. So there's perhaps a skin disease here. Maybe it's the result of chronic malnutrition. I don't know. But it's there. And the only compassion that he experienced was from the mangy mongrel dogs of the streets who were there to lick his sores. And doubtless he would have salivated at the mere sight of the rich man's table. Let's have a look down and we can see that. He longed to eat from what fell from the rich man's table. So he just longed to go through this bloke's garbage. That's what he'd like to have done. That's the comparison we have here. But there's one thing. One thing that this poor man had, which the rich man did not have. One thing. The poor man, and it's easy to miss this, the poor man, if you look down, had a name. He was called Lazarus. That was his name. And this is the only time in a parable of Jesus that anybody is ever given a name. Now, you'll know about names. If somebody knows your name, it means they've picked you out. It means that they've given you significance. To have your name known, particularly if you're in a crowd, is a big thing. And this man has a name. And furthermore, what does his name mean in this picture story? What is the name that he's given? Well, Lazarus is Eliezer. And in Hebrew, that means he whom God helps. That's the name here. He whom God helps, that's the meaning. So Lazarus was known by God, and he knew God. And what's striking here is that he obviously doesn't blame God for his misfortune or harbor bitterness against him. No, in his name it shows that he patiently looked to God in the midst of his trials. In his pain, he didn't sort of fall back into resentment. He didn't sever his relationship with God. No, he relied on God. He trusted in God. He whom God helps, he depended on God. And the question which emerges as we look at these two men, one incredibly wealthy but with no identity, the other utterly destitute but known to God, is, here's the question, who would you rather be? Who would you rather be? That's what Jesus is asking as this story begins. Who would you rather be? For we will see that a great reversal is going to take place. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was being tormented. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames." Now, of course, this is never a good parable to mention at a dinner party, because all the main characters, if you look down, are dead by the third verse. So it wouldn't be good. I must say, if you mentioned this parable, you'd soon get knocked off the Christmas card list, wouldn't you? If we look down, I mean, everybody's dead by the third verse. The poor man's died, Abraham is dead, the rich man has also died. So don't go mentioning it at a dinner party. But it does produce a very sobering truth. And the sobering truth is that no matter how great or wealthy you may have been, no matter how high you may have risen over your fellows, there's no evading the horizontal repose by which we're all reduced to a common level. When you take a funeral as a clergyman, you stand at the graveside and you say these words, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows in its place and remembers it no more. Like mown grass, our lives are so short." Perhaps you know Thomas Gray's elegy. "The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty and all that wealth there gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave." And the agony about the grave is, this is my experience, the agony about the grave is that it severs loving relationships. That is what is so painful about death. You lose loved ones, and as they go, part of you goes with them. It's an agonizing thing. But many live as though this is not a reality. Many do. But death is the ultimate reality. And what we learn here is that though death is not the end, that's the clear message of this parable. The language is symbolic, but what we have to grasp is that Jesus is teaching, and again, can you trust him? He is teaching that our personalities do survive death in a conscious state. Jesus is teaching that death is not the end. There's life after death. So we do live after death, and to live without reference to God has consequence. And Jesus here makes it quite clear that these two men encounter two very different destinies beyond the grave. Their two personalities are sustained by God in two very different states. Rico, question, how can you believe that? Isn't that just fantasy? How can you say that there is life after death? How can you know that? Well, I'm saying that this man, Jesus Christ, proved it, because he rose from the dead. And if he got through death himself, he can get me through. So when I look here and I look at life after death, I'm saying the resurrection is historically checkable. And in that, the life to come has broken into this life. If Jesus got through death himself, he can get me through. And there are two clear warnings from this. One is great comfort, which we'll see from Lazarus's life. But also a great warning that we will be raised and judged. And the resurrection is what I can check out on this front. It says that I'm not in cloud cuckoo land, because that world to come has broken into this world. Now, what does Lazarus experience if we look down at Abraham's side? What is heaven like? Well, he will experience, we're taught in Revelation 21, 22, the picture of heaven at the end of the Bible, a number of things he never experienced in this life. The first is community, where we read in Revelation 22, verse 2, the nations are healed of their rivalry. So he won't be sprawled in the gutter. He will be loved and valued in that new community, a new heaven and earth back here That's where it'll be, reformed back here. Secondly, he'll experience security, Revelation 21, verse 12. There were such high walls in this city that St. John speaks of. So he'll be utterly secure, not at the mercy of even the dogs. And lastly, he'll experience intimacy, because he will see God face to face. What's so hard about the Christian life? This is what's so difficult. I can't see Jesus. And that makes it very hard to believe. I can't see him. But then I'll see him face to face. And therefore there'll be no more need for faith, just a love for him. So what will it be like? What will it feel like? Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So let me ask you to do this for a moment. Would you please think of the most mind-blowing experience you ever had? The moment perhaps of greatest elation you've ever known. Think of that moment. Maybe you can think of it now. Perhaps it was a day of just of falling in love that you'll always remember, a day of just utter giddy elation. Or perhaps it was the smile of your child, where the first time a baby smiles. I don't know what it was. Perhaps it was a moment of great adventure. I don't know, but think of that moment. Think of the most euphoric moment you've had in your life. Well, according to this verse here, heaven will be a question of multiplying that moment in its intensity by infinity, and in its duration by eternity. And that's what it'll be like. Take that best moment you ever had and multiply it. And in heaven, my feelings will be looked after, and the resurrection guarantees it. And that is what Lazarus looked ahead to. And the resurrection is the pathway to it. So that is Abraham's side. That's what I have if I go with God. But the rich man, by contrast, if we look down, is actually in anguish in Hades, verse 24. For I'm in agony, end of verse 24, in these flames. Now again, as I say this, as we look now at this picture of hell as Hades, I want to say two things. One, can I say again, the Lord Jesus is, I think, the most tender-hearted man that ever lived. On the cross he says, Father, forgive them, they know what they do. He is the most tender-hearted man that ever lived. And yet he warns of this. Two, can I say that I do not say these words without tears, because I don't come from a Christian home. And the people I love most are ignoring this warning. And that causes me incalculable pain. So I don't say it glibly. But the most loving man that ever lived says these words. This is what he says. Can we see if we look down? In Hades, where he was in torment. Again, end of verse 24. I'm in agony in these flames. And what I'm being told here is that if I go through life, and I decide that I'm going to ignore God, and I'm going to take God's gifts and ignore the giver, which is what we've explained in verse 24. Verse 25, can we look down? But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things. If I take the gifts but ignore the giver, that is incalculably serious. That is to violate God's character in his world. Now, I hate it when people use me, and I hate it when they ignore me. But God, as we take his gifts, fun, family, friends, falling in love, fitness, food, the very air we breathe, if we take his gifts but push away the giver and say, I'll live my life myself and I'll ignore the beggar at the gate, if we do that, then the consequences are desperately serious, for God will not have his character violated. Now again, you may not think that's fair. You may say, that's very, Rico, I just think that's totally unfair. And I want to say to you, I think that we all feel it's unfair because we don't see how seriously God views sin. I think I spend my life trying to persuade people of the seriousness of sin. This word that stands for the fact that in God's world, I take the gifts but ignore the giver and decide I'll be God and violate his world and his character. And here, this is the issue, you see. I desperately want to believe what Jesus teaches about heaven. Desperately. I did the funeral of a friend of 34 3 weeks ago. Now I want to believe Jeremy is in heaven. But if I want to believe what the Bible teaches on heaven, what the Lord Jesus teaches on heaven, it is intellectually totally inconsistent of me to knock hell on the head. To say, well, I'll take that, but I won't take the other. And here we learn that God takes this rich man's sin, which is ignoring him and taking his gifts, but ignoring him and ignoring the beggar at his gate, he takes it seriously. And furthermore, verse 26, we see that it's too late. There's nothing he can now do about it. Verse 26, besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross over from there to us. So, to the issue of, doesn't he get another chance now? No. This life is not a dress rehearsal. The agony for this rich man was seeing the opportunity forfeited. The opportunity of being with God forfeited. Now, what then? What then had he got so desperately wrong, this rich man? What had he got wrong? Well, one of the things was, as we've seen, verse 25, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. One of the things, as we said, he took the gifts and ignored the giver. Before I got ordained, I used to work for Hewlett-Packard. And I had a colleague at Hewlett-Packard who had these words on his desk. He was a very successful man, and these words were on his desk, and I must say that they caused quite a lot of consternation and to some degree anger in our colleagues there at Hewlett-Packard, who I liked very much. They were great people. But this is what he had written from Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So many are like that. They work very hard. They use their creative gifts to create wealth, but they forget it's God who's given them that gift to do it in the first place. Well, the rich man had done that. And can I just say that there's nothing against wealth here. There's nothing wrong with actually of being wealthy, and there are wealthy people in heaven. We see that in this passage because Abraham's wealth in heaven, and he was fabulously wealthy. And furthermore, we see that this man's wealth was a gift to him from God and the ability to produce wealth. There's nothing intrinsically wrong in wealth itself. It's just taking the gifts and running that's the problem. That's the problem. To violate God's character like that, to forget the beggar, and then here's the biggest issue, here's the crunch issue, to not just forget the beggar, but to forget the Bible. Because that's what happens at the end of this passage. This is the great warning that we have. This rich man took the gifts and ran. He ignored the beggar at his gates. And what else did he do? Verse 28 and 29, from 27 onwards. Then, Father, I beg you, send to my father's house five brothers, that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. So at last he needs Lazarus. He needs this poor man that he ignored at his gate. He needs him to warn his brothers. Verse 29, Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, they should listen to them. In other words, they all got given Bibles by the Gideons when they were young at school, didn't they? They all got given Bibles at confirmation. They've got Bibles all over the house. Yes, Father, he says, I know that, Father Abraham. I know they've got Bibles all over the house, but they never read the Bible. And then comes the chilling reply, if we look down. The chilling reply, verse 30. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. In other words, if they have a sort of Scrooge-like experience in A Christmas Carol, do you remember that? The ghost of Christmas past comes to him and causes Scrooge to reform. Lord, give them a ghoulish experience, then they'll come through. No. The chilling reply comes, he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, if your five brothers, whose destinies are still to be determined, if they decide that they will ignore the Bible, they have no hope. The hope of rescue they have is in this book. For this book actually tells me the story of how I may be rescued. It tells me the story of how the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross so that I do not need to pay for my sin myself in hell, but he pays for me in my place. George Bernard Shaw once stood up at a talk like this and he shouted, I'll pay for my sin myself. To which the Bible responds, if you want to, you can pay yourself. You can pay for taking God's gift and ignoring the giver, for violating his character in his world. You can pay for that yourself in hell if you want to, in torment. But why not go to the cross and let the Lord Jesus Christ pay for you there? It's no small thing that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay for my sin there. About 7 years ago, I was playing rugby in Bristol against a club side called Dings Crusaders, and I turned up at the ground in Bristol, and I saw my opposite number. He was absolutely enormous. He was built like an outside toilet. You look at a bloke like that, you look at a bloke like that and you think, what does his mother look like? I mean, he just was vast. And I looked round and he was changed, but he wasn't warming up at all. I thought, I wonder why that is. And I walked round and I saw that he had a tiny baby boy in his arms. And I thought, well, maybe he's not playing. Maybe he's babysitting. Maybe his mother's playing. I didn't know. Just before kickoff, this bloke handed the baby across and he walked onto the field. And he ripped me limb from limb. Half time he went straight back to the baby boy. Second half he came back on and threw me around like straw in the wind. It was so embarrassing. As the final whistle went, that little boy was back in his arms. Now, there was no question who the father was. There was no question who the son was. It would have been fun to see someone lay a finger on that little boy. It would have been amusing to see the consequences. Now, here's the issue. Do you think God loved his son, Jesus Christ, any less than that? And yet he sent him to die for me on the cross. That is the warning of Scripture. And it means three things. One is, can I say again, my sin is serious. It will take me to hell. It is serious. Secondly, I must be loved for God to send his son to die for me. But thirdly, it's a gift to be unwrapped. Will you unwrap the gift? Now, how do we unwrap this gift? How do we unwrap this gift of God? How do we do it? Let's look down. It's in the passage. This is how we unwrap the gift. Verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. We discover the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves as he walks off the pages of Scripture. That's what we can do. And as we do that, we can find out how it is that we can shelter in the cross and, like Lazarus, come to depend on God's resources. Or alternatively, we can do what the rich man did, which is where so many of my friends are, which is that they take the gifts and run. They say, God, thank you very much for your gifts. Thank you very much for them. Well, I'll take your gifts, but I'll ignore you. And can I say again, you cannot comprehend how seriously God takes us violating his character like that. And you may say, Rico, you're trying to scare me this morning. You're just trying to scare me, aren't you? And I'm saying, I am. Because the Bible scares me. I cannot bear to do the funerals of people who I know have taken no refuge in the cross. I am sick of it. I am sick to death of it. Please go to the cross and take the rescue that the Lord Jesus has given there. Well, I don't know where you stand. I don't know where you stand. But I'm saying, I think there are three responses. One is to say, look, I've never heard anything like this. I've never heard anything like this. But I guess I must investigate. That would be a wonderful thing. And if you're in that situation, then why not take a book at the back? There's a book here on the person of Jesus Christ, so you can begin investigating. And why not go to a little Christianity Explained group that Philip is setting up, where you can just ask any question you like and investigate. That would be a great thing to do. Can I plead with you to do that? And great that you came this morning. Thank you for coming. The second thing that for some people here is you may already be Christian. And I'm saying to you, rejoice in the rescue of the cross and go on reading your Bibles. Because that's how I learned to depend on God and what God has to say. How's your Bible reading doing? Keep going at it. And the third issue, the third one, is that you may be a bit like Ron as he gave his talk. You may be like Ron who just said, there came to a point when I knew that my heart was melted. I knew this was true, and I knew I had to respond. And if that's you, I'm just going to read a prayer now. And if you're saying, I need today to make sure I'm sheltering in the cross, I need to come back to God. It's been many years, but I need to do it. Maybe this is an appropriate prayer to pray. Let me read it to you. I'll read it first, and then if you want to pray it and echo it in your own heart, please do. Let me read it through to you. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are God and have the right to control my life. I've rebelled against you, sinning in thought, word, and deed, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I've lived and ask you to forgive me. As best I can, I want to turn away from rebellion and obey you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Now, again, it may be that you're a long way from being ready to pray that prayer, and if you are, it's just fantastic you've come. Thank you for coming, and do join the Christianity Explained group. You can fill out one of these cards in order to do that, so please do that. They're in the pews. But if you're ready now to pray this prayer, to come back, maybe it's been many years, why not come home? Why not come back? Let me pray the prayer now, and then we'll finish. Let me pray it, and if you're ready to pray it, then perhaps do so. Here we go. Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are God and have the right to control my life. I've rebelled against you, sinning in thought, word, and deed, sometimes unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. I'm sorry for the way I've lived and ask you to forgive me. As best I can, I want to turn away from rebellion and obey you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. Please come into my life and take complete control of it.